Genesis chapter 32, and I'm going to read there the first 12 verses. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau: Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants, and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And we'll end the reading at that point and ask God's blessings upon it once more, that again, we might receive it as that which is God-breathed and preserved for us unto this hour. Obviously, we made a big jump and passed over reading and dealing with 29, 30, and 31, and which in those chapters, if you'll recall, in our last message, we looked at the dream of Jacob and that the marvelous things that were revealed to us there. And now we fast forward to 20 years later, 20 years plus, and much has occurred, much has taken place that was of great significance as far as the outworking of God's plan of redemption is concerned. And this is the thought that has been overriding or guiding me as I've gone through making the preparations for these messages. And with that, we keep in view that God's plan, I heard this years ago by a preacher whom I esteemed very highly, but he made the plan that, or made the statement that God's purpose has always been redemptive. It has always been his intention. And as much as we can understand that Christ is spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the eternal references to salvation, chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so all that we find following that, we can conclude that we're incorporated into the plan and purpose of God in working out this whereby he will have a people throughout all eternity to worship him, to praise him, to rejoice together with him, in a state of beatific, I think is the way I pronounce that word, holiness. And that it would ever be that which would be to the delight of not only of us, but of him as well. He joys over his people. And so, while we see some things here in some ways, well, that's history, and that's all of that. There's significance to all of it, and it's important that we know that. And it's conceivable that we could have taken the time and gone in much smaller blocks of Scripture, but I wanted to bring these high points, the salient things concerning the actors, if you will, in redemption, to see the anticipation of Christ in all of these things. And so what we want to focus upon here primarily is this covenant prayer of Jacob. Jacob comes to this place of he's in desperate straits. He is really very much concerned as to what is about to happen. And at the same time, he knows where his only true resource is and goes to the Lord in that way. And so it's during this period of time that the Lord has essentially brought the family of Jacob into existence when he left household, or left Laban, his uncle, left that country. He already had 11 sons. And the 12th one, who was Benjamin, was actually born on the way, and so was the nation of Israel essentially formed at that point. These were the men who would be the fathers of the nation of Israel. And so there was very much transpiring in the providential operations of God during this period of time. So it has been, as I've already said, a long and eventful time. And since his dream at Bethel, and there the Lord had made the promise to the fugitive Jacob, now he's on his way back claiming some of the promise that was made with regard to that event some 20 years in the past. So we'll observe in what is to follow that the mercy of the Lord was essential, in that the character of Jacob was much the same. And this, we'll look around, and Brother Gary made the comment a moment ago that, or before the service, that Jacob really was having a lot of trouble. Part of Jacob's problems were self-inflicted, but they were also there in the providence of God. And so there is still, Jacob is still being the businessman. He is still being the one that is about the business of accumulating wealth. But the difference is that God's hand is clearly witnessed in what all took place, so that Jacob got there as a fugitive and left there as what would be in our day probably a multimillionaire. And so the Lord had greatly blessed him during that period of time. And so, again, there's some things that sort of leak out in Jacob's approach to these things, but they're tempered by experience. Now, as I've already said, we'd keep in mind the gospel element in all of this, in that the look was, and it's there, to the coming of the Messiah through one of these sons of Jacob. If Jacob understood what Abraham did, what was passed on to Isaac, confirmed with him, he would have understood. The New Testament confirms to us that Jesus made the statement that your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so there was that understanding in Abraham that with all of these things, that if had we been back there, what would we have understood about it? What would we have realized? It's almost like, could we have unraveled that mystery of the gospel? And it is a mystery. And Paul said it was hidden in the ages past. And it was hidden from many, but it was also revealed that there was an anticipation. They were looking to what, or what manner of time, that these things should be realized. And I believe firmly that that included Abraham. It certainly included Moses later, who would despised, he would take on the reproaches of Christ in exchange for the riches in Egypt. And so we understand this messianic overtone that exists here. And I believe that to an extent, Jacob understood something as well. He knew that not only were all the families of the earth to be blessed, that was the promise, but he also knew that through one of those sons, the Messiah was going to come. That this promised seed, the one seed. And I believe that Paul picks up on this, and he does so in Galatians, and he said, not of seeds as of many, but as one seed, even Jesus Christ. And if Paul picked up on it, then I think that sense must have been there with the patriarchs as well. And so we see that gospel element. God often works through unlikely tools to accomplish his will and purpose, and so orders even the actions that might seem unseemly, and with those who might seem unlikely, to bring his redemptive purposes to fruition. And this, I think, we understand, especially as we read through this history and come down to this event, and even as we look on to further events along the way, that we're going to see some things that out of what takes place among these guys here that would say, whoa, why would the Lord do it that way? But the Lord has his reasons, and he's not going to disclose all of them. It's enough for us to simply look to him and to trust him. So we begin here with the arrival at Mahanaim. And this place was, this is just where he had gotten to. And when he went on his way, but this was the place where the angels met him. And it is there that he is greeted by a host of angels. And this is not the only place that something like this occurs. We'll see it happen at other times. And we'll also see that, for example, when Joshua is going into the land, the Lord appeared to him there, or they say an angel, but anyway, who are you? I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts. I'm the one that's marshaling the armies that are taking care of you. And so even as Jacob had received the promise of God that he would take care of him, now he gives it to him in a physical form. Now there is a question. Who saw them? Was it only Jacob that saw them? Well, we can remember an instance, for example, when Elijah one time, when they actually, the Syrian armies, were on the hunt of Elijah and had surrounded him, and I'm sorry, not Elijah, but Elisha, and that they had surrounded him, and his servant looks out, sees all that host of enemies that were coming down upon them, and we read the simple prayer of Elisha, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There was no question that the enemy had him surrounded. But between them and the enemy, they were surrounded by the heavenly host and by those whose commission it is to take care of the Lord's people. And I often refer to, sometimes when I think of the providential oversight, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 1 and the statement there concerning the angels. Were they not all sent as ministering spirits to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And so here he meets now, when he had arrived at this point, my, what an eventful past he had had. What a time of upheaval and all sorts of things there's just those things had taken place. When he first got there, realized that he had found his uncle, and immediately fell in love with Rachel. And of course, we know the story. that Laban wanted Jacob to work for him. And he said, well, point me thy wages. Tell me what it is. He said, well, what would you have? He said, I want your daughter. And he says, well, 7 years. And so he goes for 7 years. Well, you know the story. And when the 7 years were up and the time for the consummation had come, that when Jacob awakes the next morning or comes out the next morning, he realizes that he has not been given Rachel, but has been given her sister Leah. And so it was that his love for Rachel was such that he served another 7 years. So now 14 years, his uncle deceived him. He didn't tell him the truth up front. And so Jacob, the deceiver, is now being deceived. And so there's a lot of things taking place. And so the fact is that he served his uncle, wound up in the end with two wives and two maidservants as the mothers of his children. He was frustrated, of course, by the action of his uncle. Now, we would look at this and say, well, shame on his uncle for doing that. It wasn't my uncle that did that. It was the Lord that did it. It was his intent all along. The fact is that it was Leah, God's appointed one, that was buried with Jacob when the time come for them to pass. And we also understand something else. There were, when the marriages had taken place, that they went on for quite some time, but I think it was probably after the marriage to Rachel then that Leah began to have children. And I'm not quite sure of my fact on that, but in any event, there were four sons born. There was Reuben, there was Simeon, there was Levi, and who was the fourth one? The fourth one was to be the one that would be whose line that Jesus Christ would come into the world. The fourth one was Judah, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the descendant of Judah according to the flesh. And so we witness these operations of God, the way he goes about doing things. And it just simply, we think that we've kind of figured it out and we're more interested in the love story and the affection that he has. And yet we see the purposes of God working all of these things out. And so it is that eventually he leaves there, as I've already said, with 11 sons and with Rachel already with child, having the last one, Benjamin, on the way. Of course, we also understand that Rachel died at that time. And so the remainder of Jacob's life was spent with Leah as his wife. And so the Lord just overruled. He had made he'd endured much treachery as far as his uncle was concerned. He said, I think that he made the statement in the wrap up. He said, told Laban, he said, you've changed my wages 10 times. That he, every time he would do this, well, we're going to have to make a change right here. And then it came down to the point that they were going to divide among the flocks, among the herds and all like that. And so they'd say, well, you get these and I'll take these. And he would try to work it for his way. When he did that, the Lord just changed the way that they had things and made the most come to Jacob. And pretty soon he realized, they realized, the Lord's blessing Jacob, not because of him, but in spite of him. Jacob was trying to work a good deal. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord overruled and made the treachery of Laban work to the good of Jacob. And we are reminded, as always, that God has so ordered things as to make all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we consider the accumulated wealth of Jacob. And this thing, of course, here's a situation. God often gives us something of such a magnitude that we realize we don't have the power to take care of it. We don't have the power to keep it. And this is something that came out in some of Brother David Morris's preaching, and we have to realize it. But the same grace that provides the ability, that provides salvation, also is the grace that provides us the ability to serve. And so it is that with Jacob, he's got more than he can manage. So when he learns that his brother, Jacob has this, has servants, he has all of these things, doesn't indicate that they were armed. All we know is that when he heard that there was, that Esau was coming with 400 men, all he could think about was he didn't have the ability to defend himself. And so this is something that, it just simply should have been evident to him in the way that the Lord blessed him, that he wasn't going to abandon him at this point. So after the separation from Laban, of course, Laban followed him when he left. He don't know what he intended, but the Lord also appeared to Laban, said, leave Jacob alone. And God made good on his promise. The Lord was there in attendance. The angels were there. And it wouldn't have made any difference about Esau and his army of men, because that host that appeared here at Mahanaim would have also done what was needed to be done in order to take care of Jacob. And so he, when he learned that Jacob, or that Esau was coming, he was, his faith wavered. And the scripture just plainly says he was afraid. And at this point, he divided his company into two hosts, two groups. Here's all of this. He took part of them, and I don't know how he made the division, but he took part of them and put them in one place, and the other part of them and put them in the other place. And we could say, well, what was going on? By the way, that's what the word Mahanaim means, just two hosts. It was here that he had divided them up and put them in those separate places with this idea. Well, if he comes and he finds me and one half of them, he'll kill them and then think he's got us all and he'll leave, and then, but there'll still be half that'll be left. And so whichever way it goes, we would preserve one to be the progenitor of the Messiah. And so it's interesting. And I'll comment just a little bit more on that. The question might be as to what in the world did Jacob think he was doing? And it may very well be that he was doing the only thing he knew to do. You see something happening, and it's kind of like, do something. Just do something. Then you feel like you've got to do something. And whether it be taking the sword to try to protect the Lord in the garden, or whatever else it might be in the way of man devising his own methods for accomplishing God's will and purpose, it was rather than fully trusting in the Lord, facing his adversary head on, that, well, I'm going to do what I can. Something to be said for that. I used to hear the old saying, don't just stand there, do something. Whatever it is, do something. But of course, sometimes it's been, don't just do something, stand there, and it gets turned around, so it doesn't need to be that way. But then comes this most important prayer, and it's a prayer that deserves to be studied. It's not the first time I've preached from it. It's not the first time that even in my own devotional thoughts that I have been referred to it, but nevertheless, it is something that is of great importance. And so in verse 8, we read there, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And at this point, and Jacob said, here he refers to his ultimate resource, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. And so we'll continue on with that. In addressing him as the God of Abraham and Isaac, he used a term there that has plural implications. The word in the comes across in the English as Elohim. And it's a word for the name of God that shows up in various places throughout the Word of God. It's often used. And there are, the scholars tell me, that there are plural implications to it. In other words, there may have been a Trinitarian recognition here, even sensed on the part of Jacob with this special title that is given of God. And yet when he says, comes to his own thought, and Jacob said, O God of my father Elohim, my father Abraham, and Elohim of my father Isaac, the Lord, or Jehovah, the ever revealing one, the one who is being progressively revealed to us, the one whom comes to be fully manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the one that is referred to as the Redeemer God, the one who is looked upon in that fashion. And so he drew that closer attachment, that closer identity, the Lord with him, and saw him in that fashion. So he is no doubt reminded of all that he knew of the promise of the seed. And we've already dealt with this at some length. But he also defers to the personal word given to him, both in the house of Laban and earlier at Bethel. If you remember, in the incident at Bethel, when the latter appeared to him in the vision, that he said, this surely the Lord is in this place, and that this is the house of God, that he had that understanding, and the Lord even there had said to him, I will be with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to see to it that you're all right. Then he appears to him at the house of Laban and says to him there that it's time for you to go. It's time for you to pick up and leave. It's time for you to go, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. So when he begins to pray, he does something that we would all be well advised to do. I look to the fact that, and you've heard me quote it often, and I'm sure you've read it often in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that concerning Jesus Christ, that all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him are amen. It occurred to me on one occasion in reading that, and it stuck with me, that whatever promise has ever been made, I've got a vested interest in it simply by virtue of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord, of walking with him. I have an interest in everything that concerns him. It all is falling out to my good. You say, what does this promise have to do with you? I don't know. I'm not sure that I know what all of them have to do with me yet. I can really kind of believe I'm going to find out, or I'm going to know something of it. But the fact is that when he makes this promise and Jacob is recalling it, he's saying, God of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and the Lord, Jehovah, which saidst unto me, return into the country. Lord, you're the one that told me to do this. You're the one that told me to come back. You're the one that told me now was the time. Rebekah had told him when he left, said, you go there and you stay until you hear that everything is all right. Now the Lord is telling him. It's not Rebekah telling him. It's not his mother. It is the Lord telling him. Now, I said, Lord, you told me to come. Now here I am. Now look what's happening. Look what's taking place. As if God didn't know, but Jacob would comfort himself in that. Everything was in control, whether Jacob knew it or not. And I'll tell you what else, when we go to the Lord, everything is in control, whether we know it or not. But the fact is, it becomes a very precious situation to us when we are able to point to what the Lord has promised us. And thus, when we look to what we have in Jesus Christ, and this is exactly what he is doing. He is calling out what God had promised. He is referring the Lord to himself. He didn't say, you know, we need to do this, and we've got to get this taken care of, and if you don't take care of these kids, if you don't take care of my sons, that you're not going to be able to get a Messiah. Lord, you got to be able to do this. And no, he said, you're the one that told me to come here. You're the one that put me in this place. You're the one that called this thing out. And so he understood this. the promise had been made of both temporal protection, that is, he would provide for him, and he had done that abundantly. He was a wealthy man, but also he promised protection, and now the host has shown up, and he has seen them, whether the rest of the company did or not, Jacob did. And the fact is that because Esau was coming, he was afraid. You know, you're looking around, and it's one of those things that you might be assured. I saw something, a feature in a crossword puzzle. One of the words was a feature of a roller coaster. And it said, and the answer was a loop. And so we see these things that happen with a roller coaster that often you see yourself going into that thing and realize the next thing you know, you're going up, you're going to go completely upside down and come back out the other side. When you're coming facing that thing, you sit and watched others go through it and you know that it can be done, but now all of a sudden it's you and you're going to be kind of anxious about it. You're going to be thinking about it. And I could tell you all a story about Susie and me when it comes to that, but I won't now. But in any event, the fact is that he was seeing that which could have done him in, and he was afraid. So that's humanly speaking. But he is there turned to the Lord. But there might be a question here of his confidence, but he's done what he could. Now, the fact is, we know the true gospel humility. Because the very next thing he says in verse 10 is, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. Listen to the diminutive terms. Unworthy. There's nothing about me that you should do anything for me. There's no reason why you should bless me. I have no deservingness whatsoever. Do I want to be blessed? Yes. Do I deserve to be blessed? No. There is no way that I do. But the fact is, I'm unworthy of the least of thy mercies. The fact that you have withheld from me what I deserve. I'm unworthy that should have been so. If we really just put it all together, he could have been saying, Lord, I really deserve to be punished, and you haven't. You didn't do it. And I'm unworthy. It's not that should have ever been done. But not only that, you've revealed yourself. You have shown me of thy goodness. You've shown me of your grace. You have shown me of all of these things. And what a wonderful situation it is. Unworthiness indicated that mercy was needed. Helplessness, grace was needed. If it is going to be accomplished, the truth, what you have shown me, the wonders of your sovereignty, the wonders of your majesty, the wonders of your power. You've made me to behold things. You've made me to witness it working out in my own life. We're here. We've arrived at this point today. And how did it come about? And so I would say to you, forgetting those things which are past and looking on the basis of what we know is to come, what joy there is to be had. And so His amazement, he expresses it there in verse 10, because he said that I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. All he had 21 years or 20 plus years before that was the staff in his hand and the clothes on his back. That was it. We visited that scene just recently, and we know that he was destitute. He had absolutely nothing. And now he says, I'm become two bands. How has this happened? How has it come about? And he is in wonder of all of this. And so it's to be remembered here that in his reference to these bands, he still got in mind the promise that through thy seed, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And so it's not just about him. Some might think, well, it was Jacob, but Jacob never did lie about his wives and like Abraham and Isaac did. But nevertheless, He was not the most astute character, but at the same time, he was honest. And in this expression, even, he said that this is what has happened. Now he said, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And so there again, we see that redemptive purpose even kept in view, preserved in the prayer of Jacob. He was honest about it. And this is something that I have listened sometimes to people as they pray. Number one, the Lord doesn't have to be taught about the fact that he's going to do as he wills. And so sometimes, and it's okay. It's okay, but don't let it get to the point where, Lord, if it's your will, and if it's his will, he will. There is no doubt in my mind about that. But then we sometimes come off in our prayers thinking perhaps just a little bit too confidently, and especially as we would pray privately, you afraid of something? Then tell him. Just say it. Lord, I'm scared. I could look at the condition of this country and think in terms of what might happen to it as a consequence of all that has taken place, the horrible disobedience, the contempt for the things of God that are rampant in this world today, and wonder at the judgment of God, how I might be impacted. And it would be very easy. And sometimes, I'll confess, sometimes I get a little afraid, maybe a whole lot afraid, but it doesn't last long because I just tell him. And then comes the assurance that, and as Susie likes to say it, I know God's got this. He's got it in hand. He's going to take care of it, and we don't need to be worried about it. And so, and we appreciate that. So he bears his heart to the Lord. He's honest in this expression of his fear, and bears his heart to the Lord who promised. Our safest approach is to appeal the one who is determined to do us good, to bless us in Christ our Lord, and thus to realize it's all in his hands, to know that there is nothing out of control. And thus we would join in that prayer for the redemption of his people, for the outworking of his glory and the salvation of his saints, and for the realization that indeed the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and there is a time coming, I hope it's soon, in which we may indeed witness that the whole world will know and will understand that Jesus Christ, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.